You know, you've got to feel sorry for David in Psalm 56 as he picks up and writes this psalm. Because although that passage that we looked at in 1 Samuel 21 is, it's quite neat and it's quite short and it's only half a dozen verses long, behind that passage is so much grief and trauma that you can only just begin to imagine. Imagine this poor boy. He's lived his life looking after sheep and the youngest of a very large family, presumably with, I don't know, I can't try to remember from Sunday school days, it's 7 or 8 brothers David had. Someone remind me. 7 brothers, thank you. 7 brothers. I can never remember. I used to know that one by heart years ago. 7 brothers David had above him, and they're all bigger and stronger and, all the rest of it than David. And when Samuel comes, the selection is made, and finally it's little David the shepherd boy, who gets chosen to be king. And he lived his life, and he's minding his own business, and he's tending the sheep. And it all starts from there on, doesn't it? Samuel anoints him as king. And what does a 17-year-old, which is probably what he is, make of that? And then he finds himself conquering Goliath and chopping off his head. I imagine he's killed wolves before, but never a man. What a horrible thought. And then he finds himself in the middle of serving Saul and playing instruments for Saul, and he's gradually drawn into the court. Before he knows where he is, he's married to the king's daughter, and he's slaying Philistines here, there, and everywhere. The account through 1 Samuel builds David up to be a great big guy very, very quickly. He's only in his early 20s. And all of a sudden, Saul discovers that his rebellion against God means God has left him. And that David is the man set to replace him. And from that point on, David's world falls apart. You've got to feel sorry for David as he writes this psalm, because suddenly he's gone from tending sheep to being the king's son-in-law to now being on the run. Whereas up until that point, he could have gone anywhere in the country and everyone would have said, "Oh, look, it's David. Hey, sign this autograph form for me, would you, David? Do you mind just signing my shield, David? Come on, David, eat with us. Come on." Suddenly, he's persona non grata. Nobody wants him anywhere because they know he's fallen out with the king. He's on the run when he gets to this. In fact, when you ask the question, as we did some weeks ago when we looked at 1 Samuel 21, why was David running to Goliath's home of all places? The answer's got to be because there was nowhere in Israel for him to live. What a better place to go than the heart of enemy territory, where presumably he was trying just to lay low. You've got to feel sorry for David. Everyone's out to kill him. Saul, the king, is out to kill him. So he escapes, and he escapes all alone. He's left his wife, who eventually is given to somebody else. He's left his family, who he's too much of a liability to go to. And he's gone to Gath. Now, from our perspective, it may not have been the brightest of things to take Goliath's great sword and wander into Gath. But whatever we may think, from dawn to dusk that day, he's either running from the king of his own country or hiding from the king of Gath. So there is an unrelenting tone in verse 1 of this psalm. "Be merciful to me, O God. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. Because men hotly pursue me." That "hotly pursue me," in the Hebrew, it kind of comes out as "they're panting after me." You get the sense of wolves tracking down their prey. They're panting after me. They're running after me. Saul's after me. Everybody's after me. My slanderers, those who are shouting, they pursue me all day long. All day long, there's nowhere I can stop to catch my breath, to take a morsel, to drink, nothing. I'm running, running, running. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I'm afraid, there's an unrelenting tone attacking me in their prides. In other words, there's no fear of God, no awareness of right from wrong. Men doing as they see fit in their own eyes. They're not attacking me because this is the God's business. They're attacking me because they think I'm the bloke to get. So what can David do when he's alone and faced with such constant and unrelating fear? What can people
who know God always do when they're faced with that which is beyond them, or the godless onslaught of those who have no sense of right from wrong. Remember, in reading this psalm, we're reading the hymn book of the Bible. You've got to ask the question, why has David bothered to write this down? Answer? Because David wants everyone to know that his experience of God is real. Those times when in your life and my life there's a great kind of gnawing in our soul that makes us want to say, Lord, this isn't right. You'll find that in the Psalms. When those times when you have tears wanting to run down your face, you'll find that in this psalm. Those times when you want to shout for joy, you'll find that in the Psalms. And here in Psalm 56, we've got this guy running for his life, which I trust none of us will ever have to do in quite the same way. But maybe you do know the godless onslaught of those who have no sense of right from wrong. Maybe you do know what it is to be accused or maltreated or mistrusted. Well, David's testimony must be ours. When I'm afraid, he says, verse 3, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do for me? If it sounds as though he's trying to persuade himself, well, maybe there is a bit of that, but it's not just that. From time to time, it's not unhelpful to self-talk. Do you know what I mean by that? To say to yourself, no, pull yourself together, sort yourself out, get your head straight. This is an okay thing to do. I must remember that I can trust God. That's a good thing. In fact, you can often tell how balanced somebody is going to be through life as to listen to their self-talk. Of course, that's quite difficult because they're talking to themselves. But you know what I mean. We are persuadable people, but we're persuadable with truth. And David is speaking to himself truth. When I'm afraid, what do I do? Lord, I'm not going to look at them. I'm going to trust in you. Why am I going to trust in you? Because I praise your word. I trust you. I'm not going to be afraid because actually when I compare you to men, mortal men, to mere flesh, hey, the truth is there's no competition. You know, it's the same cry that Psalm 118 takes up. And thus the writer to the Hebrews. But in the latter case, he knows still the reality of God's presence. Turn with me just briefly to Hebrews chapter 13, because these same words occur there. And they're applied very precisely. Page 855, using a church Bible. So I've just realized I didn't offer anyone a Bible. If you don't yet have a Bible, pop up your hand and someone will deliver one. No, okay. Page 855, using a church Bible. And verse 6. So we say with confidence. Now let me pick it up from verse 5. Never will I leave you, says God. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, says the writer to the Hebrews, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way in life and imitate their faith. Why? Because actually you need to remember in the context of all that God is doing with his presence and human beings and all that they can do, answer that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We saw this morning as we finished off the book of Romans that real security is found in knowing him. But here in Psalm 56, David explains why he trusts. It's a trust, verse 4 of our psalm. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Remember the scene to get the sense. Saul has walked away from God, and the God of the Philistines haven't got anything to say. Back in 1 Samuel 5, when we looked at that five or six months ago now, the Ark of God was carried into into the temple of the Philistine God. And what happened? Not only did the Philistine God not have anything to say, but they found his statue bowing before the Ark of God. And when they lifted it up and it was repeated the following night, there were bits of this statue all over the place. The gods of the nations are nothing. They don't have anything to say. They're silent. They don't speak.
But the God of the Bible, the God who David is praying to here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he does have things to say. If you want to know what is the difference between what you know as a Christian and what other religions believe, the answer is that we have a God who speaks. And he loves. And he loves to speak. And he speaks and he does what he says he's going to do. It's not just mere coincidence. You read through, for example, the Exodus. I've been lecturing Exodus at the Ministry Training course this last term or so. And one of the abiding marks of the book of Exodus is that God speaks and then he does. If he did and then explained it, then you could say, oh, that's a bit of a cop-out. But he doesn't do that. He always speaks and says what he's going to do, and then he does it. So Moses is standing on the mountain of God, and God says to him, go get the Israelites, pull them out of slavery in Egypt, and you will know that it's me that's led you there, because when you will worship, all of you, me on this mountain. And that's exactly what he does. He is the God who speaks. He spoke at Sinai in Exodus, gave Moses the covenant, led Joshua and the Israelites to the land they now enjoy. And he's spoken to David through Samuel and declared David to be the king of his people. This is the God who speaks. David trusts in what God has said. You and I can trust in what God has said. Again, remember the writer to the Hebrews. How does he start? He says, this is the God who speaks. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But now, from our perspective, looking back 3,000 years at this psalm, we can say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And if God speaks with such clarity and such certainty, what a contrast is what David calls mortal man, literally flesh. Lord, I'm running and I'm on my own and I am terrified, but when I am terrified, I don't look around me and see the scene, and I don't look within me and see myself. I look to you and I know that you do what you say always. And you've done it in Jesus, you and I can say. David could only look at the hints and possibilities and longing for that. You and I can look back and see what he's done. I don't know whether you know. No, I'll say that in a minute. Yeah, let's look at the second part of the psalm for a minute before we get to that. We move to the second part of the psalm. You might claim that they looked like empty words, because as 1 Samuel 21 recounts, the Philistines did catch him and they did seize him. This first part, verses 1 to 4, they're all about him running away from Saul and finding himself in the middle of nowhere. But now he's been captured, verse 5. And the scene changes a little bit. Look, they have seized him. And having seized him, verse 5, he's in the middle of it again. All day long, they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire. They lurk. They watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. You see, now that they've got him, the unrelenting attacks start again. This time he's not running blind. He's right in the middle of it. I always think when it comes to opposition for different things in life, I'd much rather myself to have desert warfare than jungle warfare. Desert warfare is when you can see the enemy coming and you know what to deal with. You can see them coming and you can prepare yourself for the attack. That's where we are here. Jungle warfare, it's coming from all around you and you never quite know what's going to hit you next. That's the first part. He's moved from jungle warfare to desert warfare, and at least now he can deal with it. And how does he deal with it? Well, look. Have you ever faced that situation where you feel like the tough days are only over, only to turn the corner for the whole thing to start again or worse? Now it's not a threat, a kind of jungle warfare thing. Now it's a fact. And although David trusts in God who speaks with clarity and certainty and authority, right now David's own words are being twisted and distorted, and I guess he's being interrogated. And if you look, there is a constant threat in the air. And now there is a real menace, maybe the most scary part of the psalm.
And you've got to remember that he's all alone and that his life hangs by a thread. And yet, his prayer continues and he is certain that God will do what he has said. I don't know about you, but I'm quite surprised by verse 7. They're twisting my words, Lord. And it's all getting unfair, Lord. And they're ready to catch me out, Lord. And I think they're going to kill me, Lord. But actually they're not. I want you to stop them, Lord, please. That's surprising. On no account let them get away with this, Lord. I'm not expecting that. Subdue them, Lord. Deal with them, Lord. Wrongs have got to be righted, Lord. Don't you feel like that sometimes? And don't we have a sense that we live in a world that sometimes just seems to hurt? Lord, please take this down. Verse 8. Make a note of my crying, because this hurts. List my tears. Or if you're using the NIV there, you'll see that another way to read it is please put my tears in your wineskin. David is being hammered by the Philistines. And it hurts. And he's not pretending it doesn't hurt. But what he's asking God to do is to take every one of the tears that's running down his cheek and to put them, as it were, in a bottle. So that God has a record of what has happened here. Do you know that is poetic, but it's so accurate in how much God cares about us, isn't it? He cares. He loves. He knows when you cry, even when there's no real tears and it's just a cry on the inside. God pays attention to the details we forget. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because we need to know that God knows what he's doing. And it matters because the godless need to know that there will one day be an accounting if only they would recognize that you, Lord, are watching them, then they would turn around. That's what he's praying for. An awareness that those who are making wrong would recognize that they will be called to justice. And then look at the optimism of verse 9. By this I will know that God is for me. He's done all this. He's called them to account. He's stopped them doing what they're doing. By this I will know. By this I will know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, David assesses his situation not in the light of his enemies, but in the light of his God. Indeed, actually, in the light of, there's a very specific word that's used here, in the light of the Lord. You'll see there, in whatever English translation you're using, Lord is spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you will probably know, I guess, that capital L-O-R-D is the English rendition of the name by which God likes to be known in so much of the Old Testament, Yahweh. You may or may not know, if you're a reader of Psalms, that the different that Psalms, although we have 150 or so Psalms in one book, actually it's chopped into five different books. You'll read, if you read through Psalms, you'll see that there are divisions. It's marked book 2 and book 3 and book 4 and so on. This Psalm 56 that we're in the middle of is actually right in the middle of the second book, which are Psalms 42 to 72. Now, there are commonalities between the different Psalms and the different books, and I'm not going to go into that tonight, because some of it is guesswork and some of it is supposition, but there are certain commonalities. But up to this point, the name of the Lord is only used sparingly in this second book of Psalms. In other words, when you read capital L-O-R-D in this second book of Psalms, you're supposed to go, oh. So let's go, oh. Why is it here? Look. Look, this L-O-R-D is how the Lord introduced himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. He says, you have known me as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but you haven't known me by this name, the name I Am, Exodus chapter 3. Well, I want you now to know me by the I Am. And everything he does from there on in the Exodus is the I Am. So he sends the plagues on Pharaoh that they may know that I am the I Am. So he cuts through the Red Sea so that they may know I'm the I Am. So he takes them, so he gives them the law so that they may know that he is the I Am. Everything else that happens, he keeps on attaching to his name. What's the message? The message is this, that every time you see L-O-R-D, the I Am, your mind is supposed to go, if you know your Bible, to say, ah, this is God being marked out as the one who keeps the covenant, the one who loves them more than they understand, the one who is utterly reliable, the one who needs nobody else to reference who he is. So let's listen to David again as he says it. Then my enemies will turn back, verse 9, when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the I Am. Do you see? Whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Because he's the one who keeps the promises. He's the one who made and keeps the covenant. He's the one who speaks and then does what he says. He's the one who loves me more than I understand. He's the one who, when he speaks, I can trust him. Do you get it? Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. David says, by this I will know that God is for me. God is for those to whom he is the I Am. How does David see past all this difficulty? Answer. Verses 12 and 13. Which is not mere optimism, but faith that the God who speaks does what he says. You see, you have to see David in the light of the plan that God has for him. He says, through Samuel to this boy, you will be king. My plan for the world is going to, at this moment, to be worked out through you. And it's not that David arrogantly wanders around saying, oh, well, I can do what I like then. On the contrary, we've already read that God keeps his tears in a bottle. But that he trusted God. I'm under vows to you, verse 12. Oh God, I'll present my thank offerings to you. Thank offerings can be literal sacrifices or they can be songs of gratitude. And here they are for answered prayer. Says David, since you have a plan for me, I will see my prayer answered. For you, verse 13, have delivered me from death. And my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. God who keeps his promises, God who keeps his plans, God who David praised is the I Am who can bear all of that praise and all of that trust. And he's demonstrated it because of what happened to David, and ultimately through David, because of what happened to Christ. We know, because we've been through 1 Samuel, that David eventually escaped from Gath through a ruse, you could argue, with feigning insanity, but actually he survived through the grace of God. He's a military man. It was a good idea, and it's a way you escape, I suppose. But as he faced apparently insurmountable obstacle of being held up in the heart of the enemy camp, his faith, you see, was not in himself, as you might at first get from this story, but in the God who makes and keeps his promises. And to walk in the light of life meant for David that he would be killed neither by Saul nor by Achish, king of Gath. He faced the insurmountable odds with an unshakable trust. And yet, there's an echo here that bears us picking up, as there have been so many others in this psalm. I will walk before God, he says, in the light of life. That is a curious phrase. Do you know when it occurs elsewhere in the Bible? Well, Jesus said it in John chapter 8. We read it this morning, in fact, in a completely different context. When Jesus spoke again to the people, John tells us, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What's the message? The message is that no matter what we face, or who we face, or how fearful we are, or how upset we get, or how much it hurts, we can trust the I am who keeps his promises and will fulfill his plan, and who speaks. And we can take him seriously because he's proved that he meant what he said in sending Christ to save us. And in so doing, we can have a light to live by. Don't you want this week a light to live by? Well, we have it in Christ.